I want to thank you all for this opportunity to spend this week with you. I know when a family gets together for a vacation, it's often a very significant time. And so whenever you bring an outsider into it, there's really something sacred going on there in terms of opening yourselves up to invite people to be a part of your family who are maybe not acquainted with you. And so I want you to know that my family views this as a high honor. We've been to enough of these different camps to understand how special they are, how some of your families have been attending these literally for generations. And so it is just such a blessing for us to come and to be a part of this. I think as I've got my water here by my feet, I have new appreciation for what David said there about his moisture drying up in the Psalms. There's some adjustment that we're all doing as we enjoy moving from the Ohio River Valley, which knows, 95% humidity during much of the summer, to I think it was 20% this morning when we got up. So this feels great. And as soon as our bodies adjust, I know we'll be enjoying this tremendously. Now, Brad did mention there, he thought about calling me a doctor. I'm glad he really didn't do that. My kids would be the first to tell you that I'm not the kind of doctor that can actually help anyone. So I study cells at the university. And as we're coming to this topic of the minor prophets, it might seem strange. You may be thinking, doesn't this guy know there's 12 books and you don't have that many opportunities to speak, so why have you done this? And I hope that'll become clear. It's going to be a bit of a flyover, so it's not going to be looking down with a microscope, but more taking a bigger view. But and obviously, I won't be able to touch on all of the minor prophets. But what I want to do is to try to show you how relevant these things are to our life today, and as was done so well this morning, just pointing out the difficulties we face now as Christians living in a culture in which holding Christian views on things is considered a hate crime. And I can speak from firsthand experience on that matter, just as in the last few weeks, a little Christian school, of which I'm the board president, In Bloomington, Indiana, was on national news because a congresswoman from the state of Massachusetts used our admissions policy as an example of the kind of hate and bigotry that would be promoted should the federal government decide to grant states money to use toward voucher programs. And so, we thought we were just minding our own business. I think you should realize minding your own business is going to become increasingly difficult to do, because it's not going to be acceptable for you to be neutral. That as far as is possible, you are going to be forced to express your allegiance and your approval of the new sexual ethic or be destroyed. And I think any one of you operating under the illusion that somehow you'll just keep your head down and this won't affect you, it is just that. It is an illusion. It's only a matter of time before they come after you. And so, of course, this can be very discouraging. And I think when we talk more tomorrow about the setting of the minor prophets and the cultural situation they were in, we'll begin to see there's a lot of similarities to what we face today. Now, because this is a worship service, my intent here is to really preach Christ from the book of Hosea. And I'm going to leave some of the kind of overview and more teaching type stuff for tomorrow. Well, I'll try to give you an orientation to all of the minor prophets. But this evening, our task is to look at this particular book, the book of Hosea, and to see how it speaks to us of these timeless truths that can help equip us as his people serving him in this day and in this age. So with that said, please turn to the book of Hosea in your Bibles. And I'm going to read the first chapter down through the first verse of the second chapter, because these verses all fit together in this part of the prophecy. I'm going to read to you from the New King James Version, so just take that in mind. Some of the other translations do some things a little differently, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Let's give our attention now. This is the Word of God. The Word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We pray that you would speak to us and that the Holy Spirit might apply this to our hearts as we seek your face in earnest through our Savior Jesus Christ this evening. For we pray in his name. Amen. When I was about 10 years old, and my younger brothers were 8 and 5 and 3, my parents decided that they would become foster parents. And so we brought a teenaged girl into the family who was older than all the rest of us. And my parents' intention was to adopt this young woman. She came from a very dysfunctional family where there was drug abuse and addiction and poverty, and the family couldn't care for her. So she came in to our family. And I can say that was a very difficult adjustment for her. Not only because, right, it's 4 little boys all younger than she was. That was enough to deal with. But for many people who come from a background that's not biblically based, that's not even cohesive, it's very hard to trust other people. You learn not to trust. In fact, you learn to expect people to fail you continually. And we shouldn't underestimate this for all of us, that there's a great problem in our society, and this may affect some of you here tonight, that our family situations often give us a perspective as we come into life that makes it very difficult for us to believe, for example, that there is a God who would really love us. Because as we see in our Bibles, the Father, God is called our Heavenly Father. And if you don't have a good category to understand fatherhood, that doesn't mean a lot to people. Or people may think, well, I'm not worthy of having such a father, and so I can't really be a part of the church. This isn't for me. You don't know what I've done in my past. And there are great barriers to accepting the love of Christ. A recent Pew Center study on the American family said that today there is no longer a dominant family form in the United States. If you look across the whole of the country in terms of looking at two-parent families in their first marriage, where the parents are in their first marriage, this is no longer the dominant family form as it has been for generations. And so we've gotten to a point where many people in our society are not able to relate to what it means to have God as a heavenly Father and to have a biblically operating family. Now, when we come to the minor prophets, and especially this book, Hosea, we see that the prophet begins by using the family as sort of the metaphor for the people and their relationship with God. And so as we come to this, we would expect that this is going to be some kind of Little House on the Prairie type operation, right? And Ma and Pa are going to be, you know, rowing in the same direction, committed to each other through thick and thin, and all the kids are going to be obedient and doing their best. I just read The Long Winter with my youngest daughter, and maybe some of you out here experience that, you know, on a regular basis. It seemed like the winter would never end. But one thing that's clear, this family is going to be there for each other. And so as we come to our scripture, if I tell you this is going to use the family as the metaphor for your relationship with God, you're going to say, yes, we want to see a good family. And in fact, what you actually see is the kind of dysfunctional family that we have all around us today. And of course, this kind of blows our mind. Why does God do this? And one of the reasons he's doing this is so that he can highlight no person can be saved by their human family. No one can. And you folks here can praise God for the wonderful heritage that many of you have. You know, your parents brought you to camps like this and cared about you and prayed for you. But no human family can be the savior of its members. In fact, what God is actually doing here is using the typical family that sinners produce to point out that it is Jesus Christ who is the faithful husband. And actually, Jesus Christ, who is also the obedient son. And as he fills these roles as the faithful husband, as the obedient son in the family, he shows a level of love to his people that is beyond anything we can imagine and which is transformative. The kind of love that transforms people. And this is what you and I need to understand about God's love. And if you don't understand that, you won't be able to communicate the gospel in any meaningful way to the people around you in this culture. So this is an important message for us, that Jesus Christ is the faithful husband. He is the obedient son. He is the one who loves you and transforms you by his love, so that you may trust him, so that you may call other people to trust him. And if you'd like to follow along, as Brad mentioned, there's an outline in the program. I think today's is on pages 11 and 12. And there are a number of cross-references on page 12 that I'll be referring to as we look at this passage. Now, if there are children among us, I know Pastor Johnston has encouraged you and adults, if they want, to use the blank pages if you get an inspiration here. In our congregation, we encourage the children to draw pictures if you're not old enough to take notes. And so you younger children may want to draw a picture of Hosea and Gomer and their family. And listen especially to the names that those kids are given and what the point is and what God is trying to teach us through these names. I had one young man in our congregation, he's about 20, who drew pictures for me throughout a study we did on the book of Job. And I thought, you know, these were so good that we should have Job illustrated. But I didn't know there'd be a market for that, so we haven't actually gone forward with that project. So it's not just for the children. Some of you, I know, are quite artistic. Well, the first thing I want us to see as we look at the passage is that God's people are always tempted to turn away from him. Hosea does not leave us guessing about the context of his ministry. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. Obviously, the context here is the divided kingdom. We'll say more about this tomorrow. And so Hosea was living during this long reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was had a fantastically long reign of 41 years. So while he was reigning in the northern kingdom Israel, you had a series of kings in the southern kingdom. If you add up the time period here, it's a period of almost 70 years. And so it's a long period of time. And we don't know exactly when Hosea was ministering within that time, but we have a pretty good range. Now, Hosea was from the north. He was a prophet from the northern kingdom, ministering in the north. And so in this regard, he's unique. We'll talk about this again more tomorrow, but he's the only northern prophet speaking to the people in the north. And so for today, I'm just going to point out that at this point in their history, that this was a time of great stability and also military success. So under Jeroboam, the northern kingdom had reconquered a lot of land that they had lost to the Syrians in the north and to the east. So there were successful military campaigns that won back their land. There was prosperity, and certainly the wealthy people were quite happy. There was a resurgence of national pride. And so on the outside, things are looking very good. But as is often the case, things on the inside are not so good. And let me just point out a couple of places in the book where this is obvious to us. So if you turn to chapter 4 in Hosea, you see that as the prophet addresses his message to them, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." He's bringing charges against them. They have not been faithful. Well, what is the charge? Well, he says there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. Again, amazing how similar this sounds to our day today, right? Where anyone who would try to restrain the tide of wickedness in our land is going to be marked out and destroyed if possible. And this is very much what they were experiencing. So there was a moral crisis going on as people sought their own will instead of the Lord's will. It says down in verse 6 of chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me, because you've forgotten the law of your God." This is again, what the situation is today as well. The level of biblical ignorance in our land is incredibly high. And this was the problem in his day as well, that the people were not familiar with God's word and not committed to keeping it. And then, as he goes on to say in verse 11 and following, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them." Verse 13, "They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths." So this is the idea. They've now actually slipped into idolatry. They're syncretist. In other words, they mix worship of the true God with worship of their idols. If you turn over to chapter 13, we'll show you just a couple more places where this comes out. He says in verses 1 and 2, "When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. And when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.'" And this would be a reference to those golden calves that were set up in the northern kingdom so the people wouldn't have to go down to the temple. So it's not only that they're worshiping false gods, that they're worshiping Jehovah in the wrong way as well. And the situation is in fact very dire. And as a result of this, much of the prophecy of Hosea is judgment. And well, again, I'll set the scene more for us tomorrow, but you have to realize that this is a nation headed for disaster. And in fact, within something like 30 years of Hosea's ministry, the nation goes through a series of five kings in very short time and is plunged into ruin and destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. And Hosea here is calling them to awareness that their turning away from God is in fact going to lead to this. He says in chapter 13, in verses 15 and 16, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Not a pleasant picture. This is what happens to God's people when they turn away from Him. The Lord sends the Assyrian army against them. And of course, this is exactly what God told them was going to happen before they ever came up out of Egypt and went into the land. And God said, when you go into the land and you become prosperous and you forget about me, this is what is going to happen. And now the prophet is saying, the time has come. The time has come. And God is long-suffering. He's patient. But you've run out of time. And the clock is ticking against you. And I think what we have to realize is this is the people of God he's talking about. This is the church. And this is a constant temptation for his people. It's a temptation for you and for me now. We live in what would arguably be the most prosperous nation that's ever lived in the history of this world. And you can just see what's happening, right? All around us. We don't need God. God has nothing to do with this. This is what we've accomplished by our own efforts and by our own resources. And you may think, well, yeah, that's the people out there. But of course we know it's not just the people out there. It's the people in here as well. And God says, when you leave your first love, when you look to anything other than Him as your highest good, He calls that idolatry. He doesn't call that another way to live. He doesn't call that being culturally relevant. He calls it idolatry. And this was the problem for the people in this day, and it's certainly a problem for us today. And so we have to recognize, we very easily make idols out of all kinds of things. Even good things like our families, our jobs, or our service. But God says, I want your heart. I want your heart. So we are prone to this idolatry. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is that God says your sin is like adultery. So the book of Hosea, probably more than any other prophetic book, portrays the sin of leaving God as your first love in the most graphic and disturbing ways. And if you don't like the portrait, take it up with God, right? Because this is what he uses here. This is what he uses. There are two primary images I want you to see. And the first is that of a violated marriage. And so here, God doesn't just call his people idolaters or adulterers, which there was in this book and in other prophets an equation, right? When you turn away from God as your first love, he calls you a spiritual adulterer. He's not satisfied just to say that to them. He wants to show them how bad this is by means of an object lesson. And the object is the prophet Hosea and his family. I put a quotation in the outline from Anthony Salvaggio, who's written a nice little helpful book on the minor prophets a number of years ago. He says, Hosea was not only asked to preach a message, he was also asked to bear that message in his very flesh in order to wake up the world around him. So we see now back in chapter 1, in verse 2, God says to him, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. And the word there literally means prostitution. And the commentators debate this. What does this mean? I mean, how can God tell him to go find a prostitute and marry her? Is that what he's saying? And it's not entirely clear, but given some of the things I'm going to talk to you about tomorrow, I think the office of prophet was an office. And I think like the office of priest, there would be certain expectation on the kind of person a prophet would marry. So I don't think it's likely that he's being told to marry a prophet. If he was, I don't think it changes the bottom line very much. But perhaps someone whom he was suspicious about, someone who perhaps was from a family where you might have your suspicions of this, but the Lord is saying, marry this woman, and she is going to become a wife of harlotry. And so it seems that he does this. He marries this woman, Gomer, takes her to be his wife. Now, it seems as if things start well enough. So he takes her as wife, and in verse 4 tells us, in verse 3, she conceived and bore him a son, and then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, so I guess that didn't go so well after all. So the child is born, we have a happy family here, but God says give him the name Jezreel. Now, in some places Jezreel means planted. It can have a positive connotation, but it can also mean scattered. And so that's the way the Lord uses it here. Name this child Scattered, because the Lord is going to scatter the people and is going to judge the house of Jehu. Jehu, of course, was the ancestor of Jeroboam, who had been used by God as a means of vengeance on the previous house for their great sin. And of course, Jehu overdid it, and God said, "You know, you're only going to rule for four generations after you." And so here we have the ending, the end coming near. It's actually under Jeroboam's son that the kingdom. That his son is murdered, and we move to a new dynasty. So he names this first kid Jezreel. Well, then it tells us in verse 5, it shall come to pass, and I'll break the bow of Jezreel. Okay, in verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. All right, now, you probably didn't notice there was something different in the formula there than in the previous verse, in verse 3. But look again, verse 3. She conceived and bore him a son. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. What is conspicuously absent is a reference to Hosea. And what most commentators think here is that this child is the child of another man, that his wife has begun to stray, and that this is not his child. But he is to name the child Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Now he mentions in verse 7 that he will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. And this is an amazing prophecy about what happens in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian king comes against Jerusalem and the Lord miraculously delivers them. But it's not going to be that way for the nation of Israel. As he said, there will be no mercy. Now, in verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Again, not his son, a son. And then God said, call his name Lo Ami, which literally means illegitimate. Another child from another man, not Hosea's son. Call him illegitimate, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so in this man's family now, God is demonstrating to them that they are going to be judged, they're going to be scattered, they're going to be removed from the land, and they're going to cease to be his people, cast out of his very presence. Some years ago, I was working with a family that had been in our congregation for a number of years. They're having a lot of challenges in the marriage. And these folks have been married, you know, for 10 years or so at that point. And as we began to do our counseling, I finally realized that there had been a marital infidelity back before they'd ever been a part of our church. And the wife had never gotten over that. Never gotten over it. And she stayed in the marriage. And she said she, you know, she wanted to keep going, but the pain was there. And the lack of trust was there. And it was affecting the marriage years on. And my guess is that if you know anyone that's been in a situation where there's been unfaithfulness, you know the horror and the pain of that. And for most of us, when those things happen, they're fairly private affairs. You know, I think of what's going on right now with Bill Cosby is being tried for sexual assault, actually. But what's not in question is marital infidelity. And, you know, the papers keep noting that his wife, who has stood by him all these years, isn't showing up in court. You know, who would blame her? Everybody in the country knows your husband has cheated on you. Along with the pain of the infidelity is the shame and the public humiliation that goes with that. And recognize here, God is telling Hosea to demonstrate this shame and this humiliation, because as a prophet, he's a public person. He's a public person. And everybody knows what's going on. And we might say, why? Why would God do this to his servant? Why would he do this to the prophet? And I think the reason is he wants you and me to understand how horrific our sin is against a holy God. That's how bad it is. It's like an unfaithful wife bringing children by another marriage into the family. This is the picture that the Lord is showing us. Look down in chapter 2, verse 2, and you see what he's saying here. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put her away, her harlotries away from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. You see what he's saying here? Like Gomer is a picture of Israel. And Israel is a picture of you and me when we disobey and dishonor the Lord our God and have other gods before him and do not love him more than anything else. God says to us, our sin is heinous. It's like the sin of adultery. But he also says here, now moving to point 3 in your outline, that our sin is like rebellion, that of a rebellious child. So another image from the family. And this time he speaks of a child turning away from a father. Now if you turn over to Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. This translation isn't the best there. I think the ESV says the more they were called, for verse 2, the more they went away and sacrificed to the Baals. In verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And this is the picture, and I think I haven't seen this yet. I've seen the crawling stage here in the dorms. I haven't seen the toddler just starting to walk, and the parent leans over and puts out, you know, the fingers, and the kid grabs onto your fingers and starts to try to walk as you hold on to the child between your legs. And that's the picture. Lord says, I took you like that, a helpless child. and I cared for you. I taught you to walk. I provided for you. And then when you got older, you spit in my face and you turned your back on me. I remember the first church camp I ever went to. Amy and I had just come into the denomination. It turned out it was the International Conference. I think the last one we ever had in Carleton. I remember it well because it was like 100 degrees and no air conditioning. The first talk was in the stifling sanctuary of the church. I don't even remember what the talk was about. I don't even remember anymore. I don't remember who the speaker was. I just remember that there were two middle-aged couples sitting in front of us. And the speaker had said something that had something to do with wayward children. And when this service ended, these two couples just fell on each other, sobbing over their wayward children who had turned away. And at that point, yet hadn't been won back to the Lord. I mean, it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. And you young people who are here today, you should know that. If you grow up and walk away from the God that your parents have trained you to love, have taught you about, have prayed for you about, you're going to break their hearts. You're going to absolutely break their hearts. But more than that, you're going to break your own heart. You're going to wreck your life. And now we sit here and think, well, yeah, it's bad when a child turns away and turns his or her back on her parents. How much more when we turn our backs on our Heavenly Father, and when we spit in His face and say, yeah, I know what Your Word says, Lord, but this is not the way I want to do it. I'd rather go my own way. So again, we have this imagery designed to drive us to see the heinousness of our sin. It's like the unfaithful wife. It's like rebellion against a faithful father. And in the prophet, we get a lot of this very difficult words of judgment. But also, praise the Lord, mixed in with this prophet and the others is the solution and the love of God that comes and overwhelms us in our sin. So the fourth thing I want you to see here is that it's Jesus Christ who is the faithful husband whose love transforms us. Transforms wayward wives. These two images of tragedy are also the basis of the two of the most beautiful pictures of salvation that we have in all of the scripture. So turn now to chapter 3 of Hosea with me. It's one of the shortest chapters in the Old Testament, and yet perhaps one of the most profound. It's the turning point in this particular book. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by a lover and who is committing adultery. All right, so that translation was a little difficult. Let me read that for you in the NIV. I actually put that in your outline if you'd like to see, because the NIV at least gets it into our English in a way that we can understand it. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. And so what we think is happening here is that some time has passed. And Gomer has continued in her infidelity, in fact has left the family. And she's gone away. And she's continuing to sleep around. And probably by this time, nearly every man in the town has had her. And perhaps she's fallen into poverty because of some unpaid debts or some other reason. But it appears now that she's been sold into slavery. Because it says in verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and one half homers of barley. He bought her. And in the slave market in those days, the slaves were sold naked, stripped and bare. And so Hosea had to go down to the slave market. And the fact that he only pays 15 shekels probably means that no one would buy her because the price of a slave was about 30 shekels. And in front of all the men down there, he has to pay for his own wife back. And clothe her and bring her into his home, as it says in verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. What kind of love is this? A man in that circumstance would have had every right to have his wife put to death. But he goes down and he takes the shame of his wife, stripped naked and bare, on himself, and brings her into his home and cares for her. And it's a picture of the love of God for sinners, isn't it? Because it was Jesus Christ who was stripped bare and paraded through the streets, who suffered not only a judgment, but the public humiliation that comes with it. And humiliated not just in front of humans, right? Humiliated cosmically as he hangs as the bearer of sin, your sin and my sin, if we are his people. And this is the kind of love that doesn't make any sense to the human mind. We would not have expected Hosea to do this, just like we wouldn't have expected God to do this. And part of the point here is that Hosea buys her back when there's absolutely nothing redeeming about her at all. Nothing. And that's why you and I have to see the love of our Savior as one that He loves people that have absolutely nothing redeeming about them at all. And He takes our shame upon Himself. And He brings us into His home. And that love is a transforming love that He has for us. Look again at verses 4 and 5 now in chapter 3. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. There they are. They're going to be desolated. But He says in verse 5 afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. That's a promise of what God is going to do through His redeeming love to people who don't deserve it. And most commentators believe, because of the way Hosea leaves this here, that he is able to bring his wife back. He is able to rehabilitate her. She does respond to this incredible love that he shows her. But the bigger picture is what God is doing in his church. It's a metaphor for the saving work he's doing. He's taking sinners and he's transforming them by this radical love. If you turn back again now to chapter 2, look in verses 19 and 20. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. There it is. God's promise to bring people who don't deserve it into His love and to change them. And of course, this is what we see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ promises to do. I put a couple of these references in your outline. So in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we are familiar with these verses, often read in our weddings. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ is the bridegroom that transforms us with his love. Or in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, and we're speaking of the church here, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is the work of Christ in the midst of his people. A number of years ago, we had a jewelry store manager in our church. And I'd always been terrified of buying jewelry before, and I don't know if any of you men out there feel similarly. I always felt like, you know, I was going to get cheated or something, and so, or at least that was the excuse I gave for not buying a whole lot of jewelry. But with this this church member who I felt I could trust, with her encouragement, I was able to start buying some things for my wife and my daughters around our 20th anniversary, my wife's chuckling because, of course, the jewelry store manager moved away from town, and that all changed again back to the way it was. But hopefully not as... I have bought a few things on my own, you know, flying solo. But there's something about that, isn't there, you know, men, that if we could give our wife something that adorns her, right? We understand our wives are beautiful. And we're not making them beautiful by giving them something beautiful, but there's a real pleasure we have in some sense adding, adorning the beauty that they have. And the Lord's telling us here as our husband, he has the most perfect jewelry you could possibly have, which is the jewelry of holiness. It's his perfect righteousness. It's something that's never going to be tarnished, never going to be lost, never going to be diminished in any way. His holiness is what adorns his people. And as the righteous and faithful groom, he adorns his people. He changes us and transforms us through his love. Now understand, my friends, that Hosea is about you and me. We're naturally like Gomer. I mean, whenever I read a book, I put myself in the place of one of the characters. And I think our natural inclination is, what would it have been like to be Hosea and to have to deal with this situation? And that's not the comparison you're supposed to make. Because Hosea is the Lord in this comparison. You and I are Gomer. Now you put yourself in her place. Being reduced to the level of slavery. And having your husband come and buy you back and bring you into his home and spare no expense to rehabilitate you. That is your Lord Jesus, the faithful husband. The book also tells us, though, that the Lord Jesus is the obedient son, the one whose love for the Father makes his children obedient. We didn't spend as much time on this imagery of childhood. But we said, you know, the picture also is that we're like children who've turned our backs on our father. In Hosea 11:1, where we read before, out of Egypt I called my son. It's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew quotes that verse and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some way, Christ is the true son of God, whom we are united to and who represents us. But it's very interesting that in this book, God also promises to make his people a family with many children who are also faithful. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, where we began, look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Now here the word is used meaning a planting. Say to your brethren, my people, not lo ami, but ami. Say to your sisters, mercy is shown. Not lo ruhamah, but ruhamah. And what he's doing here is he's taking this family and saying there's going to be more children who are united together under this one head that's mentioned here. This faithful son. This true son. And those people are going to be brought in and given all the blessings and the promises of being the children of God. And so although we don't have as much time to develop it, I think the other image is that's here, related to Hosea's family. You know, Hosea had one legitimate son and two illegitimate children. And it's as if what's happening is that God is saying, you sacrifice the one legitimate son, and that's going to be the salvation of the illegitimate children. Because it is in Jesus Christ, the true Son, that the not my people children, like you and like me, are made His true children in the Lord. That Jesus, as the obedient, the faithful Son, who follows the will of the God, of the Lord in every particular, is the basis upon which you and I can have fellowship with God and membership in His family. So Jesus is the faithful husband and the obedient son who makes you and me true sons and daughters of God. Now, our foster sister Bonnie didn't last with our family. She took all the money she could find in my parents' house, and she ran away. And even after she did that, my parents offered to take her back. But she didn't want to do that. And sometimes I wonder how that woman's life turned out. She could have lived in a family that had resources and opportunities, and where there was a love for God that developed over time. But she didn't want that. She couldn't understand that. She couldn't embrace that. That wasn't something she could see herself being a part of. And this is the problem for you, maybe, but perhaps for your unbelieving neighbors, maybe. They just can't see themselves in that picture. And this is why you have to understand how great the love of God is for His people. That there is no sin that makes a person beyond the reach of God. In fact, the book ends with this appeal in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. This is what God says to you and me. And if you're here tonight and you've found your heart wandering from the Lord, if you're questioning whether the Lord could love a person like you, this is what He's saying. I'm the faithful husband, I'm the obedient son. The Lord Jesus Christ calls to you, says, I receive and love spiritual adulterers and rebellious children. The Lord Jesus comes as the perfect bridegroom and the obedient Son of God. And He calls you and me to turn to Him and to seek Him. And you and I need to do that. And we need to call the lost people in our culture to do that. And I'm going to talk more about why that's the case. But I'm absolutely convinced that message works. Not because it's a technique, but because it's the truth of God. And that's why that still needs to be the message of the church. It's very interesting that in this book, this is the first book of the Minor Prophets. This is the way God organized it. And the first book, although there's much judgment in this book, the overwhelming picture in this book is of a God who loves wayward people. And that has to set our agenda and our thinking when we think about the lost around us, that Jesus Christ is a faithful husband and an obedient son who loves wayward people and transforms us by his love. Trust the love of Jesus and call those around you to trust that love also. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at your word, for we confess readily, Lord. We would never write a book about you that has this kind of stuff in it. Adultery, infidelity, illegitimacy, rebellion. Lord, we marvel at your love for us and how you depict that so graphically in these pictures. Help us to see in these pictures the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for his people. That he comes and takes the wayward, takes their sin and their shame upon himself, brings us into your family, and restores us in every way. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this and to embrace this and to trust this and to love you. And help us, Lord, to communicate this love to those around us. Our culture stands, our world stands in desperate need of this message that you are the God that loves wayward sinners through your Son. Please help us to believe this and to tell others about it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's conclude the service by singing from Psalm 149, Selection B. And in this psalm, which does praise the Lord for his deliverance as well as his victories over the enemies, it talks about the fact that the Lord is the one who beautifies us with salvation. He makes us beautiful through his salvation. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 149, Selection B.